Good morning, Hope Chapel.
Amen. Good
morning. Are we awake?
Yes, sir.
This is a 10:30 service, right? So we got some time to sleep in. Yeah, we are awake. Good, good. Well, I'm Pastor David. I'm not Pastor Paul. Although Pastor Paul and Pastor Ainsley sends their greetings. They are up in Oregon right now taking their after Easter break and recuperating. And so they do send their regards. They do send their hellos. And they're praying for you and they miss you. They'll be back by Friday. And so keep on praying for them too. They definitely need our prayers as they continue to just to shepherd this church. Amen. Well, hey, this morning, I want to get right into the worship. Into the message. And I want to apologize to my life group leaders in advance because I'm going to be speeding through this. And so hopefully you get enough content out of this. But the title of this message is Putting on Christ. And we're going to be based out of Romans 13 verses 11 to 14. Now, typically, Pastor Paul has a joke for you, but I don't. I'm sorry. But I do have a story for you. And that story is, I remember the first time when I got my first pair of glasses. I was about 13 years old, and I had wanted glasses ever since I was 9 years old. Every year, I would beg my parents for a pair of glasses because I thought it was going to make me look cool. It's going to make me look smart. And I'm Asian, so, right? But the truth was, I didn't need them. Until I did. And when I got them, I was so excited. I put them on, and I was like, yeah, this is the one thing I want. But after a few hours of wearing them, I wanted to toss them away. My eyes was hurting. I was getting headaches. My ears were sore from the weight of the frame. You know, I was not adjusted to it. But then I realized, especially like the next day I was like, oh man, I really don't want to wear these glasses. You know, although I wanted them, right? But I didn't want to wear them anymore. But I had to wear them because I like to tell people I'm old and young at the same time because I'm nearsighted on one eye and farsighted on the other eye. And I have astigmatism. And so I had to wear my glasses. So I'm dreading it. I'm putting them on and I'm putting them on every day. And slowly but surely, as the weeks go by, I don't even think about them anymore. You know, I adjusted to it. The change was not jarring. But if I don't wear them, then I really feel the difference. I was like, oh, that's kind of blurry. I feel kind of wonky. And I feel like that's the same way when we first become Christians, or we call ourselves Christians. Something new has taken place inside of us. And a lot of us find that adjustment period or that change can be jarring. Can be somewhat unpleasant. So some Christians, what do? They revert to the old. They revert to the comfortable. They stop wearing their new pair of glasses, so to speak. But let's see what Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 have to say about our old self, our original self. It says that, as the scripture says, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us, that you want commune with us this morning. And right now we ask you, Lord, you speak clearly and loudly to us, even as we study your text, study the Bible. Speak to me, Lord, that everyone here may hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 describes our old self. Yet in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our ungodliness, guess what? Good news is, God still wants a relationship with us. God continues to pursue us. He creates opportunities for us to know him as our creator and as our master. We just celebrated Easter a few weeks ago. We heard the gospel, the good news. We affirm again that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that we may have everlasting life. And so some of us, we accepted Christ for the very first time. Some of us, we recommitted our lives to God. Some of us even got baptized. But then now what? What do we do with our faith? What do we do with this new declaration that we just made? See, some people get so excited about the fact that Christ is going to return that they disregard all responsibilities and they simply wait for his return to get them out of the mess that they're in. Simply put, they're just biding their time for the Lord's return. And Jesus told of a parable that describes this people. We see that in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. So he gave them based on their abilities. And then he left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earn 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver went on to work and earn 2 more. But the servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, the master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 5 more. The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I'll give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." The servant who had 2 bags of silver came forward and said, "Master, you gave me 2 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 2 more. The master said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Then the servant with the 1 bag of silver came and said, "Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops that I did not plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it." Then he ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Pretty harsh. But see, this parable teaches us that as we wait for the Lord to return, we need to invest wisely in what he has put into our care. And what has God put into your care? Your life. Yes, God has given you the breath that you breathe. He has given you the life that you live. Understand this, that your life is not your own. It is a loan from God. And when God gave you life, he gave it to you with the intent that you might invest into your life. But for some people, when they get saved, they have this eternal destination secured. They just bury it. And so they say, "Now that I'm safe and I'm going to heaven, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to protect what I have." But see, God has other plans for you and I. God has called us to occupy the places that we live in. He has called us to bring heaven to earth. We need to occupy this city that we live in. We need to preach the gospel. We need to care for the widows and orphans. We need to love our neighbors. We need to protect those who can't protect themselves. This isn't a job for the government, but it's rather this is the Christian's job. This is the believer's job to care for our city and to care for one another. Yes, and yeah, of course, we can all say that sound like great things to be doing, but who's ready to actually be part of that process and make that change? Who's ready to stand up and say, "I'm not going to sit passively by and wait for something to happen. I'm not going to bury my head and bury my talents or my gifts. I'm actually going to be the change that I want to see in this earth." So who's ready to invest themselves into this city? I'll ask you that. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price." So you must honor God with your body. So how can we occupy? How can we wisely invest in our lives? That brings us to our text this morning, Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. And it says, "This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. So the first thing that we should do in this, as believers in this text, is that we need to wake up. Verse 11, it says, time is running out. We need to wake up. Wake up. Remember, Paul was writing to a group of believers who have sort of slumbered in their belief. It was the call to wake up. It's the call from God. You need to wake up. Now, most of us, we need an alarm clock to wake us up in the morning. So what do you look for in an alarm clock? You find one that actually is loud enough that will do the job for you. My kids sleep in our bed, and so I have to resort to my watch that will silently buzz me to wake up instead of a loud, obnoxious alarm clock. But for some of us here, a little older, you might lose your tactile feeling. That might not work, right? And you need something loud and obnoxious that scream at you, hey, wake up! It's the morning! It's time to wake up! You're done sleeping. But what do a lot of us do? We're so content with hitting the snooze button. 5 more minutes, please. 7 more minutes, please. Keep it going. Keep the sleep going. No, God's call to us as believers is to wake up, to get up, because the urgency has increased. The time is at hand. God's been calling us for a long time. And the voice, and his voice has gone louder and louder. And he's letting us know it's almost time. You need to get up. Ephesians 5 verses 14 says, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Do you know the call of God that's been placed on your life? Do you realize the place that God has put you in a time such as this? And it is urgent. The time is almost here, the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8, it says, so be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. Let us be awake. Now, I want to point out, this is not an encouragement for sleep deprivation. This is speaking about spiritual terms. It's not like God's going to bless you more if you only get 2 hours of sleep a day. It's not what it's saying, okay? It says, stay alert and be clear-headed. In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids that Jesus told, it's worth noting that when the call went out for the bridegroom, that the bridegroom is coming, all the bridesmaids were asleep. They should have been awake. They should have been preparing themselves for the bridegroom to come, but instead, they were found sleeping. And this can be said about many Christians in our churches today. Although 5 of their bridesmaids were symbols of non-believers pretending to be Christians, the other 5 was a picture of real believers. And my question is, why were the real believers asleep? Why weren't they preparing themselves? Why weren't they ready for the bridegroom to come? Now, I remember on my wedding day, I, as the groom, got to sleep in. The ceremony was later in the evening, so I got to wake up at about 10 o'clock and get ready with my groomsmen. But Nicolette and her bridal party, they had to wake up really, really early in the morning to get their hair done, to get ready. Right? And so, and if you're in an Asian wedding, my sister got up at 1 in the morning to get ready for her hair and makeup. But they were up earlier because they had to get ready. Why were they sleeping here? Many believers today are asleep when they should be awake. They're Christians. Don't get me wrong. They're going to heaven. That's assured. Their salvation is secured. But they're sleeping when they should be rising. They don't realize that they have a task at hand. Let me ask you, are you living your life as though you were asleep? Do you know that you're going to heaven, but you're just kind of hiding your head in the ground, just biding your time until the Lord returns? Do you have that perspective of maybe, the world's too far gone anyways, so I might as well just sit back and wait for God to come and sort it out? Or are you going to do what your master has called you to do? Are you occupying your space? Are you occupying your city? Are you investing yourself for God's return? Because maybe, just maybe, God's been whispering to you. Maybe you're asleep and God's been calling you and he's been saying very gently to get up. Some of us might say, God, don't talk to me. I'm trying to sleep. I'm tired. I don't have the energy to do what you're asking me to do. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the strength. I don't have the knowledge. I just need more sleep. But maybe that voice is getting louder and louder for you, that it's time for you to wake up. Maybe the Holy Spirit is shouting inside you and he's saying, wake up! The time is now! It's time to make a difference. It's time to make a change. We have an older church here, and so one phrase I would like to say is, don't be like a retired Christian. Don't think your job is done and you get to retire. In verse 12, it says the word night. Jesus explains this in John 9, verses 4 to 5. It says, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is young, and then no one can work. But while I'm here in the world, I am the light of the world. When Jesus came here, he was the light. And when he left, the period of darkness began. When he returns, it's going to be a new day again, and the light will have returned. So when Jesus was here, he was the light. Now that he's gone, he's called us to emulate that light, to reflect that light. Yes, now, although it's true you can never be the sun, how many of us know you can actually be the moon? You're never going to be the Son of God. You're never going to be that light, but you can reflect his light. Yes, have you been out on a dark night where the cloud is full? When the moon is full and there's no clouds in sight? Sometimes the moon is so bright that it reflects the sun in such radiance and glory that it's almost like it's day. You can see, you can walk, you can do things like during the day. You don't need a flashlight. You find your way. You can spend time outside. When the moon is doing its job well enough in reflecting the sun, it's a reflection as if the sun was there. How can we reflect it? How can we emulate the light of Christ to others? Matthew 5, verses 16, it says, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. Now, I said it before, some Christians are just happy to get saved and then hide their light. Just live their lives complacently. Just hide their heads in the sand and wait for God to return, saying that the world's too messed up anyways. I'll just wait for Jesus to come back. But this verse clearly says that this light that we're supposed to have, that we have, it should be displayed in the good works that we do. That the world will only glorify God. That the world will only see the Father. We're supposed to be that reflection of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do when he was here on earth? He did good things. He did good works. He didn't just preach the gospel. He healed people. He spent time with people. He went to dinner with people. He loved on people. He cared on people. When people came to him hurting, he didn't just say, well, whatever, they're going to die anyway. No, he healed them. Yes. He cared for the outcasts. Yes, he cared for those that society had outcast them. He was with the people, he was for the people, and he was changing lives. It's so important within our lives that we as Christians, we don't just preach the gospel. That's important, yes. But if all we do is just preach the gospel, we're missing a big part of what it is to be a Christian. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Our preaching of the gospel has to be accompanied with our good works and our good deeds. Right. Our care for society, our care for our neighbors, our care for those around us if we want the opportunity to see revival actually happen. Yes. We need to wake up to that reality. Yes. Second point for today is that we need to get rid of the unclean. Look at verse 12. It says, So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Now, I have 3 kids and a dog at home. You really should get rid of the dog, but it's neither here nor there. I'm just kidding. But our dog, once in a while, will sometimes pee or poop in the house. Not on a regular basis, but enough that I don't like it, right? Which really is, one time is enough, right? But when my dog poops in the house, I don't walk up to the poop and carefully, gently pick it up and say, "Oh, so nice. My dog left a treat for me. Just left a little surprise. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to put it in a jar. I'm going to name it. I'm going to put it on my counter. When Nicolette gets home, she's going to be so excited that my dog pooped in the house. I can't wait to see her reaction." No. I pick that crap up, literally, and I throw it away. I get as much paper towel as I want. I don't care about the environment right now. I get as much paper towel as I want. I take the bleach out. I'm spraying it all over it. I'm like, I don't want to touch this. I don't want to see it. I don't want to smell it. I just want to get rid of it. More importantly, I don't want my daughter to come in and say, "Oh, Play-Doh." No, I want it gone. But why don't we do the same thing with sin? Why don't we fling it off as though it was an unclean thing? Get rid of it as if we don't want anything to do with it, realizing that those sin will bring destruction, that it has a stench, that it causes pain. Why do so many of us pick up sin so gently and say, "Oh, it's kind of cute. I like my sin. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to put it in a jar and put it in a closet so that I can come back to it just in case I want to." We're called to fling it off.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Throw it away once and for all. Get rid of it. And there's 3 categories of things that we should not be wasting our lives on as Christians. And they're laid out for us to see between verses 12 to 14. And the first category is we shouldn't live for empty pleasures. For mere pleasures. It says, not in wild parties or drunkenness. Now, the word wild parties, it covers a wide spectrum of things. But basically, Paul is saying, don't devote your life to seeking good times. Some people just live their entire life for the next good time, for the next party, for the next adventure, for the next fun experience. Look, there's nothing wrong with having a good time, but there's something wrong for living for a good time. Paul is not saying that the Christian life needs to be miserable, that there's joy or that there's some kind of false piety found in looking bummed out all the time. Well, okay, if I'm not supposed to have a good time, it means I'm supposed to have bad times. No, my life should look miserable all the time. That would bring the Lord glory. No, that's not what it's saying. There's joy in the Lord. Amen. It's okay to have fun. It's okay to have a good time. But it's not okay to live for good times. An endless round of parties, entertainment, it's a waste of life.
Yes, yes.
Because one day you're going to wake up and you're going to realize that you don't have any more life ahead of you.
That's right.
That there's more behind you than ahead of you. And you're going to ask yourself, what have I done with my life? And if all you've done is party, you're going to find yourself pretty depressed. 1 Timothy 5 verse 6, it says, but the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. Proverbs 14 verse 13 says, laughter can conceal a heavy heart, but when the laughter ends, the grief remains.
Amen.
Drunkenness is also mentioned in verses 12. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk about this for a moment because I believe there's a huge misconception in church that anytime we see somebody drinking a sip of alcohol, they're going to hell because it says don't be drunk with wine. You're right. It does. It does say don't be drunk with wine. But it doesn't say don't drink wine. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach because back then water was very dirty. David talks about the wine that makes the heart happy. And let me tell you, the Greek word for wine that Jesus made for the wedding, that wasn't grape juice. Okay? That was actual wine. Now, that's not an excuse for everybody to drink wine. It's not an excuse for everybody to say, okay, well, I guess I'm going on a bender then. No, it does still come down to motive. Why are you doing it? You need to know yourself to lead yourself. You need to recognize the areas in your life that you might have the tendency to misappropriate. There's some people who should not drink wine, never drink wine. So ask yourself, why do you drink? Is it to escape? I would say, don't do it then. To feel better? Say, don't do it then. To numb yourself of your problems? Don't do it. To have fun, maybe, because you seem to not have able to have fun without drinking? No, don't do that. Protect yourself. Know the areas of your life that you need to put up guards.
Yes, sir.
But also recognize and don't call something sin unless the Bible expressly calls it sin. The second thing, the second category that we should not live for is we shouldn't live for sex. Look at verse 13. It says, not in sexual promiscuity or immoral living. Basically, don't live for sex. Now, this is a reference to the sexual act itself, but it's also in reference to having one's mind filled constantly with sexual thoughts.
Yes, sir.
And this can even be a problem in marriages. If all you do is think about sex, there's a problem. In a marriage, it's okay to have sex, but it's not okay to live for sex. This is a sin that's so prevalent in our society, it's also in the church today. In 41% of our marriages, one or both spouses admit to infidelity. 57% of men and 54% of women admit to committing infidelity in at least one relationship that they've had. 74% of men and 68% of women say they would have an affair if they knew they wouldn't get caught. Now that's a thought pattern happening right there. You're like, man, I want to have an affair. I'm just scared of what might happen if I get caught. But again, once that thought pattern happens and they let them dwell in them, it's not long before it gets projected into life. And they're going to act on those impulses. It's not just about the act itself, it's also about the thought life behind it.
Amen.
Researchers have predicted that between half to two-thirds of all husbands will have an affair before they reach 40 years old. But men aren't alone in this. Women are quickly catching up. The number of women being unfaithful to their husband is higher than it's ever been in history. The number of women who have sexual addictions is higher than it has ever been in history. And guess what? It's going to have a direct correlation to teenagers at home because they're going to see fidelity not being honored anymore. Instead, what do they see in movies and TVs? Sexual promiscuity happening, sexual pervasiveness happening, things, people having affair as more popular. They're going to be affected by that. Did you know that 47% of all 9th to 12th graders report having had sexual intercourse? The median age for first intercourse is 16.6 years old. 34% of women become pregnant at least once before they reach the age of 20. That's over a third of women population. 75% of teenagers have had intercourse by the time they turn 20 years old. Parents, you need to have that talk with your kids about this. If your answer to relationships and sex is, don't talk to me until you turn 18 years old, you're not allowed to date, that's it, it's not going to stop them. They're just going to do it behind your back. They're probably just going to do it behind your back right now. And you just don't know it. You have a responsibility to your kids to talk about this, or your grandkids to talk about this for some people. If you don't, and if your daughter ends up being pregnant or your son ends up getting somebody pregnant, you share some of that responsibility because you refuse to have real hard conversations with your kids. Those awkward conversations, those uncomfortable conversations, but important conversations. Conversations that I didn't have as growing up. We have the responsibility to guide our kids and our families in this. When Paul talks about this, he's covering a whole range of sexual sin here. Adultery, homosexuality, pornography. He's not only speaking on those who gratify these desires, by the act itself, but those who have desires and minds dominated with sexual perversion. There are some people, hopefully not in your circle, where all they do is practically talk about sex. It's all they think about. Every joke they make, every remark they make is a sexual innuendo. Don't live for sex. It won't make you happy. The third category is don't live for strife, dissension, and jealousy. Verses 13, he says, not in quarreling and jealousy. See, there's many people today, especially in the church, who would never dream of having an affair on their spouse. They never dream of getting addicted to alcohol or drugs. But they sure love tearing people down. Some Christians love to gossip. And guess what, guys? Christian gossip is the worst. It is the worst. It is as sinful as the last two categories I brought up. Okay, but it is horrible. And some Christian gossips just start as plainly as, oh, I'm going to go out for coffee with a prayer circle, friends of mine. So I'm just going to meet up with some friends for coffee, and we're just going to talk. And it happens this way. You're at your coffee prayer meet, and you go, hey, can you just pray for my friend? They're not doing so good right now. Their marriage is suffering. So can we just pray for them? I'll just leave it at that. I don't say anything else. And then, of course, somebody comes along in the group and says, well, we need to pray specifically. So can you give us a little bit more detail who we're praying for and a little detail of what they're doing? Because we need to pray specifics. Well, okay. I won't say their name, but I'll just say this. They were supposed to be here today in our prayer group, but they couldn't make it. It's gossip. Destructive. And that's why some people don't want to come to church. Because they come to church and they tell somebody about what they're dealing with, maybe at the prayer wall, or God forbid, right? And then that person tells 10 other people. So the next time they come to church, there's 20 eyes on them going, I know what you did. Hey, I'm praying for your marriage. Like, how did you know what's going on in my life? I didn't tell you. They get so judged. They feel so weird, so they just don't ever want to come back. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, it says, you are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Can I challenge you as a church? Don't give in to gossip. Don't give an ear for gossip. Somebody comes up to you and say, hey, have you heard about this so-and-so? Say, hey, stop. I don't want to hear it. Do you have permission to tell me this right now? Because if you don't, let's squash it. Romans 13, verses 14 says, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. This is an attitude of secretly expecting to gratify the sin that you want to do. If not now, then later. It's the decision where you say, well, I'm not going to have an affair now, but that person at my job who I talk to a little bit longer each day, I know there's the potential for that. So I'm not going to cut off that relationship off. I'm just going to continue having those conversations and foster that relationship just in case I want to have an affair later. Or maybe that's a sexual addiction that you have. Instead of cutting off, instead of putting some software on your computer, on your phone that keeps you away from those things, you say, I'm just not going to do that just in case I want to do it later. Maybe that's an alcohol addiction that you're finally free of. You're finally breaking out of your life. But I'm not going to clear the cabinets of my alcohol. Because right now, you know, I have the willpower to withstand it. But maybe I have a hard day one day, and at least I know it's there for me to have. Look, we all know of certain people, places, activities, or situations that promote sin within our lives. Don't give any chances to the flesh to have its way within you. Abraham had to separate from his nephew Lot, who had a negative effect on him spiritually. Don't give sin or self any opportunity. Don't give it the time of day. So now that we've seen those three things, those three categories that we shouldn't be wasting our lives on, let's see our last point and see what we should do instead, because it's not enough to just wake up and get rid of the unclean. Number three, we got to suit up. And I'm going to invite the band up as well. Now, when someone says suit up, it means to put on a special attire in order to take part of a particular activity. Verse 12 in Romans 13, it says, put on the shining armor of right living. Why? Why the shining armor? Because there's a war happening. You don't put on an armor unless there's war. Many believers are shocked to find that the Christian life isn't a playground. No, it's a battleground. God has called us as his spiritual soldiers to not just hold ground, but he's called us to gain ground. He's called us to take up enemy territory. He has called us to take back our city. We shouldn't be complacent when we see the crime rate rise. We shouldn't be complacent when we see homelessness and poverty spread. We shouldn't be complacent as babies are being murdered before they are born. We should be gaining ground. We should be occupying our city.
Yes, sir.
We should be making change, not just sitting in our churches, holding our babies and our Bibles, hoping that they don't come for us. We should be gaining ground.
Yes, sir.
We shouldn't just be defenders. We need to be the aggressors.
Amen. Amen.
We need to invade enemy territory.
Yes.
For sure. Now, see, you have the saying, defenses win championship. But okay, if the defense doesn't score a single point, the best you can do is tie the loser. You need to be aggressors. You need to focus on your offense. We need to get going. Keep in mind, in a battle, the defender is at a disadvantage because they're just simply waiting for the enemy to come and attack, and hopefully they can withstand it. In contrast, the aggressor has the advantage of the initiative. The aggressor can choose where, when, and how to attack. They are in a superior position. As we turn the lights off, because time is short and eternal destinies are literally hanging in the balance, Satan knows it is critical. Satan knows that this is a strategic time to attack, and he's dramatically stepping up his efforts. Look at the news. See what's happening around us. More wars are being waged on. More catastrophes are happening. Many believers, I believe, are asleep. They don't want to rock the boat. Others are running in retreat or even falling away from the Lord. We can't retreat. The battle is too important. Winston Churchill said, "Victory is not won by evacuations." Hope Chapel, can we not give up on our city? Can we choose right now and not to give up on our state?
Yes.
Can we choose right here and not to give up on our country? There are so many people leaving California right now. What do? They bring their politics over somewhere else. They bring their way of life somewhere else and corrupt it. Can we not do that? Can we instead stand firm in our ground here and actually gain ground instead of retreating back? That is the battle that we fight. That's the battle that God has called us to fight. And it's a battle that we can make a difference.
Yes, sir.
It's a battle that can change the eternal destination of people from hell to heaven. That's where the battle is. In verse 14, he says finally, instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, once you get up, the second most important thing to do is probably to put clothes on for the day. Right? Aren't you thankful that all of us chose to put clothes on before we came here?
Amen.
This church would be really weird if we didn't put clothes on, though. But when I wake up in the morning and I put my clothes on, I intend for that clothes to be part of me for the rest of the day, to go where I go, to do what I do. And if for some reason that clothes came off of me, we would have a problem. Paul is saying, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him a part of your life today, going with you everywhere and acting through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources in your life. So let me ask you this morning, have you put on Jesus Christ today? Have you entered into his views and interests? Are you imitating Jesus in all the things that you're doing? Or are you putting the views of the world instead? Because let me tell you guys, the world is not the answer. Beauty is a $646 billion industry that won't make you pretty. Education is a $1.2 trillion industry that won't make you smart. Diet is a $93 billion industry that won't make you lean. And pharmaceuticals is a $1.2 trillion industry that won't make you healthy. The world cannot save you from yourself. Only God can. And God desires for that world to change through you. As I close, I read a story online, and the title says, "Fire means early wake-up call for hotel guests." It read, "A fire forced dozens of hotel guests to leave their rooms early Thursday morning. The fire started shortly before 4:30 in the morning at the Comfort Inn. Firefighters managed to contain the flames to a conference room, but smoke spread through all five floors of the 127-room hotel. No one was hurt." Guys, it would be a shame if we had to wait for a fire to wake us up. God's calling us, wake up, wake up. It's time to get up. It's time to get rid of the dirty, of the uncleanliness. It's time to put on Christ. Let's not wait for Judgment Day. Let's not wait for Christ to return to wake us up. Let's realize there's an urgency to the hour. Let's not waste our lives on the empty pursuit of pleasure and sinful activities like drunkenness or sexual immorality or gossip or jealousy. Instead, let's realize there's a battle happening right now and we have to go to work. It is the day. So can we all stand right now as we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We pray that it will change us and transform us. We pray that it will challenge us in a way, but also exhort us, Lord. I pray that you would wake us up, that we would get up, that we would get out of sin, and that we would get going in you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
I want to thank you for joining us today at Hope Chapel, Huntington Beach. It's our desire to bring the teachings of this church to others globally. If today's message has brought you closer to Jesus, we want to know. Can you send us an email to office@hopechapelhb.org? Would you consider supporting this ministry financially? You can give securely online at hopechapelhb.org/give. If a check is your preferred method, you can send a mailed check to Hope Chapel, P.O. Box 548, Huntington Beach, California, 92648. If you want to be contacted by Hope Chapel, would you consider subscribing to our weekly newsletters at hopechapelhb.org/subscribe? Whatever season of life you're in, we want to go through it with you. We want to thank you once again for joining us, and God bless you.